We are on week six.
We've passed the midpoint, week six.
And it is October 14th, and we are looking at the lesson that I've entitled, That the World May Know, Why God Chose Israel, Why the Abrahamic Covenant is the Glue of the Bible. So just the short little title to this week's lesson. You know what? I've got to tell you, it's been on my mind all week. I love the questions that you ask after class. I love what you're talking about at your tables. And I love the fact that it seems that you're really hashing out some of the questions that you might have had before the class that you really had to struggle with, but it's coming to light. Not all the time, but many times it's coming to light. So keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on observing and digesting and loving the Word of God. To summarize where we've been, we've looked at the broad overview of the Bible at week one. We saw the theme, the sub-theme, the plot, the unifying principle of the Bible. We've seen that there's conflict in the Bible, and we've seen the great twist of the big picture, which, of course, is the cross. And then we focused on God's glory, on who God is. That is so huge. Cannot emphasize that enough. Again, Oswald Chambers said we should be able to view the darkest, bleakest scenario and not damage God's character. That's been resonating in my mind and heart for weeks now. We've been highlighting that God is just. He must be just. He must deal with sin, but he extends mercy based on his sovereign choice. And we looked at two broad categories of people last week, the nations and the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we saw that God created the nation of Israel. It tells us that in Isaiah 43:1, out of his sovereign choice. And the promise of a redemption for the world comes through Israel. The Messiah is to have come and did come through the Jewish line and through the tribe of Judah. And Jesus, it's so in keeping with what Jesus said to the woman at the well that we find in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? The Messiah would come through the Jewish line. God's plan of redemption is offered to the world, though. It's offered to both Jew and Gentile. Now I'm on your handout at the beginning and reiterating what I said last year. After 2,000 years of God working with mankind, there was no Jew, there was no Gentile, there was just mankind, God called Abram. And just so that you know, we put Abram in about the 2000 BC slot. That's where Abram falls. So what's the big deal? Abram was a Gentile. His father, Terah, was a worshiper of other gods. It tells us that in Joshua 24:2. Terah wasn't Jewish. Abram wasn't Jewish. There were no Jewish people in the world at that time. But God chose Abram, called him a Hebrew. Abram's called a Hebrew, which means coming from the other side, one who has crossed over from the other side. And God created the nation of Israel, it says, like I said before, in Isaiah 43:1, through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That's why we say Jewish people are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at Isaiah 43:1 in your handout. It says, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Mine. What does that mean? Mine. God has a covenant with Israel. I'm going to give you three verses that are not in your handout that coincide with the mine word, that Israel belongs to God. Jeremiah 3:14. God says to Israel, I am married to you. Now, have you ever heard the phrase that Israel is the wife of Jehovah? Have you heard that before? That's nowhere to be found in Scripture. It doesn't say anywhere that Israel is the wife of Jehovah. No such verse. But it's understood that she's the wife of Jehovah. Based on a verse like Jeremiah 3:14, I am married to you. And as the wife of Jehovah, what do we see in the Old Testament that Israel kept falling back into? Adulterous relationships with other gods. She was committing adultery, Israel was, all right? But God still said, Isaiah 54:5 is the other verse that I'd like you to write down. Your maker is your husband. And when you write that down, just put that down. That's not verbatim. Your maker is your husband. And the word for maker, this is so cool, in the Hebrew, is plural. It's plural. It's your makers is your husband. So why do I say that's so cool? Because it's talking about the Trinity. It's talking about the plurality of God. And we know, of course, that the plurality equates to the Trinity. Okay, and then Ezekiel 16:8. In fact, let's turn to Ezekiel 16:8. I told Sabina earlier during the worship time that this lesson is not so long, so maybe we'll have time, a little more time for interaction. But Ezekiel 16:8, and really, you need to read it from verse 1 through, let me just look at through, where that would be, through 14. But for now, we're going to read verse 8. God says to Israel, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you, the corner of my garment. That's what wing means. And when you study the book of Ruth, that becomes so pertinent. Because what did Ruth have to do? Go to Boaz at the time of threshing and ask him to cover her with the corner of his garment. The corner of the garment in the Jewish culture is authority. Ruth was asking Boaz, take me as your wife. I want to come under your authority. So that was the corner of the garment. So again, God is telling Israel, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Beautiful, beautiful. Those passages are important in understanding the covenant relationship between God and Israel. Now, does that mean that God forgot all the nations that we just read about last week in Genesis 10? Are they like hasta la vista? No. God chose Israel as his redemptive tool. What does that mean? What does redemptive tool mean? As his evangelistic tool. What does that mean? As his witness people. And you can write down Isaiah 43:10 for that. God said to Israel, you are my witnesses. That's why I've chosen you. Joanne and I were talking before, and I said God chose Israel to be the recipients of the law, to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come, to be his witness people, and to be an instrument of blessing for the whole world. That's what chosen means. Israel was to accomplish God's purposes. That's why they're chosen. We're going to look at that a little bit more in detail later on in the lesson. But Israel was his redemptive tool, his evangelistic tool. They were to be witnesses of the truth of the one true God to the nations who didn't believe in one God, the nations who believed in many gods. And then just think of it. We talked about it last week. When God cut this covenant with Israel, the nations around, their eyes would be on Israel. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Their eyes would be on Israel, and the nations would witness the relationship that God had with Israel. And God is faithful, God is just, God is merciful, and if Israel wasn't obeying God through the Mosaic covenant, now hear me with this, because this is so important. When we talk about the Abrahamic covenant this morning, huge, huge. This is the glue of the Bible, as I've said, but this is so important that we understand this. Because if we don't have this down, when we go through the Bible, we'll say, oh, that seems like God has forgotten Israel. And oh, that passage, I think that means something that it doesn't mean. This is the basis of our interpreting Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant. But I just mentioned Mosaic covenant. Are you with me on this? Okay? Because I just mentioned a little thing about Israel obeying. Right? Was Israel called upon to obey God? Yeah, yeah, okay. Based on the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. They had to obey. And if they didn't obey, God would send curses. It says it in Deuteronomy 28, right? And if they did obey, God said, I'm going to bless you. So this is what the nations were witnessing. They were witnessing how God was dealing with Israel. And they saw God's faithfulness in them. Mosaic Covenant is temporary. It's temporary. Galatians 3:19. God said that the Mosaic Covenant was given because of transgressions, because the people were sinners, we're all sinners, until the seed should come. The seed meaning Jesus. Okay? It's not saying we can't learn from what we read in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that at all. All scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable. It's profitable. But Mosaic Covenant, temporary. It was conditional. The Abrahamic Covenant is timeless. It's in effect today. And it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Okay, got that? Got that? Everybody got that? Okay. Now, regarding the nations, I love this. I love what God tells us, teaches us about Israel and the nations. Look at your handout, and smack in the middle of page one, we've got 1 Kings 8:41-43. This is when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple, right? Moreover, concerning a foreigner. Ah, what's that? Who's a foreigner? The Gentile. Gentile. So Solomon is saying, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. How do they hear about it? They're witnessing Israel. Israel is to be telling them of that, and that's where Israel wasn't exactly toeing the line in the Old Testament regarding their witnessing to the nations. But God used Israel in spite of Israel, okay? And it's talking about when he comes and prays, when Solomon is saying, when he, this foreigner, comes and prays towards this temple, and he's talking to God, and he says, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Why? Because that's God's goal, that his name be known. Remember, the theme of the big picture is the glory of God. And Habakkuk says in chapter 2:14 that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Hang on to that, okay? And then Solomon says, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. The temple was actually called a house of prayer for all nations. Did you know that? It wasn't just for the Jewish people. Yeah, they did perform sacrifices year upon year upon year, morning and evening, multiple sacrifices at the holy days. But in Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 7, specifically verse 7, the temple is called a house of prayer for all nations. And when the millennial temple is going to be built in Jerusalem, during the millennium, it's a good time for the millennial temple to be built during the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah 2, it says all nations are going to come to that temple. Next week, we're going to get into a little bit of end times. I just want to remind you. We're going to talk about what God is doing now in relation to what's happening in the Middle East with ISIS and with the surrounding Arab nations, surrounding Israel. So we'll talk about that next week. But think of the temple. Solomon's temple was the first temple. When Jesus came to Jerusalem for Passover, early on in his ministry, and we find it in John 2, and then later on in his ministry, we find it in Matthew 21 and other the other Gospels as well, but I'm pinpointing John 2 and Matthew 21 When he came to Jerusalem at Passover, what did he do when he was in the temple and he saw money changers, right, money changers. He saw money changers in the outer courts of the temple. This might be a new thought to you. The outer courts of the temple was the only place that Gentiles could come to worship God, just in those outer courts. And he said, this place has become like what? A den of thieves, a den of thieves. Jewish pilgrims at Passover, Jewish pilgrims would come from many nations. Actually, they'd come at Passover, Shavuot, which we know as Pentecost, and also at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would either bring their animals to sacrifice, or if they didn't want to schlep their animals from Greece, let's say, because they came from all over the known world, conveniently, there was a setup in the outer courts to sell them animals. Lois? Okay, so this is a break in what I'm going to come back to the cleansing. Lois said, is the millennial temple the temple that the Jewish people want to build now? Now, the Jewish people who are wishing to build the temple are traditional Jews, and they're not Messianic Jews, for the most part. I'm sure there's some Messianic Jews falling, right, that are in the midst with that temple building, okay? There's got to be, during the tribulation, a temple that's going to be constructed. So the one that they're looking at building now is going to, be for the tribulation. And some of you might say, well, how do you know there's going to be a temple in the tribulation? 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple to be worshipped. So once Jesus returns physically and establishes his kingdom, there'll be a millennial temple at that point. Okay. And you read about the millennial temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Okay, but Jesus is in the second temple when he comes to Jerusalem for Passover, because the first temple got destroyed. Solomon's temple got destroyed. You guys know that, right? When Babylon came and took the Jewish people into Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. So Jesus is in the second temple, and he sees all this den of thievery stuff going on. And what I was saying was that the merchants sold animals at a very exorbitant price. You know, those Jewish pilgrims who didn't want to bring their lambs to Jerusalem for sacrifice, they paid highly for the lambs that were sold in the temple. And two, if you came from a place like Greece, you had coinage that wasn't in line with the coinage in Jerusalem. So you had the money changers. That's who the money changers were, who were exchanging your unacceptable coins for acceptable coins, and that was extracted at a large profit too. So what is Jesus thinking? Outer courts. The Gentiles could come into the outer courts. Here was the Jewish nation going against what God had outlined in Scripture. So he ransacked the temple. He drove out the money changers. He drove out the animals because he said you've made my house a den of thieves. And this was such a poor testimony to the Gentiles, what the Jewish people were doing. They were making a mockery of what God had instructed them to do. So going back to Jews and Gentiles, and in your handout, God's plan of salvation is for both Jew and Gentile. Let's go through those verses. It's right at the bottom of page 1, Genesis 12:3. God told Abram, through you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jew and Gentile, because the Messiah will come through you. Isaiah, so you're familiar with that verse. I know you're familiar. You might not be so familiar with Isaiah 49:6. God is talking to God the Son. God the Father is talking to God the Son in this passage. And he says, you know, it's too small a thing that I'm going to send you to be a restorer of Israel. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles as well. Isn't that beautiful? I'm trying to think of where I heard this. It was through Jews for Jesus. David Brickner, who's the executive director, wrote about this in one of the newsletters. And he said that a Jew, one of the main objections of Jewish people that they have against believing in Jesus is that they said, well, so many Gentiles believe in Jesus. Jesus can't be for Jewish people. Look at all the Gentiles who believe in him. Firstly, there are a lot more Gentiles than there are Jewish people in the world. The Jewish population is between 13 and 15 million. And secondly, what did I just share with you? From Isaiah, from the Tanakh, from their scripture, that God said, I'm not just sending you to restore Israel, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. So it's a fulfillment that all we Gentiles, all of us, come to know Jesus. And aren't you thankful? Amen. John 1:29, John the Immerser, John the Baptizer said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, underscore world. And Romans 15, verses 7 through 13, you need to read that. You need to go to that passage and read it. And I'm going to read from, we're going to look at it now, but look at verses 8 through 11. Romans 15. And it's talking about Jesus confirming the promises to the fathers, the patriarchs. Don't ever let anyone tell you that God is finished with the Jewish people and that the promises that God made to the Jews are now being fulfilled in the church. I don't know if you've heard that. That's something called replacement theology. I do not espouse replacement theology. God made the promises to the Jews. He's going to fulfill those promises to the Jews. Okay?
Well, this is the same people who say all the promises made to the Jews are now made to the church.
Yes, what I thought I just said.
Okay. So when they say we're grafted in, we're all together now. We get everything. So we get land. I mean,
okay, keep that thought till we get to the Abrahamic covenant, okay? Because we as Gentile believers in Jesus are grafted into the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant. We're not, if we think that we're entitled to the land, why aren't we over in Israel fighting with the IDF?
Yeah.
Some of them, right. Some of them, Kathy said, some of the Jewish people don't even, aren't fighting for the land. And, you know, that's true, unfortunately. But, okay, Romans 15, look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? The Jews, right? For the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Gentiles are to rejoice with Jewish people who have come to know Jesus. This is talking about the body of Christ here, Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus. Verse 10, I think I just read that. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. All you peoples. Amen. Which is what we read in the beginning as well. A very important verse. And Psalm 117, I will reiterate, it's the shortest psalm, it's the shortest chapter in the Bible, it's the middle of the Bible, it's the middle verse in the middle chapter in the Bible, and all peoples are praising the Lord. Okay? Any questions? All right. Okay, God chose Abram. Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Let's read it. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and you all the, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Just a little interesting note where Abram built the altar between Bethel and Ai is now part of the West Bank. Interesting conflict in the West Bank. People are telling the world that Israel is occupying the land. Israel is occupying the land. God says, "To your descendants I will give this land." Very odd indeed. Okay, so God promised to make of Israel, or make of Abram, a great nation, to bless Abram, to make his name great, and to make him a blessing to the world. And God's plan for Israel, this is what we have to go home with. God's plan, with a lot of other things too, but God's plan for Israel is to impact the world. It impacts each of us in this room. It impacts the women who are in the next room. It impacts our families. It impacts the United States. It impacts Saudi Arabia and Jordan and the UK and France. It impacts the world. You think it's important that we know what God's plan is to Israel? Yeah. So, what we need to know about the Abrahamic covenant, and I don't know how many read it before this morning. It would have been a very good lesson to read, okay? Is that it's eternal, it's unilateral, and it's unconditional. And you're saying, you're throwing too much at me. That's why I threw it at you on Friday, okay? Eternal. Eternal means what? Forever. Forever. Write these verses down, because Genesis 17, chapter 17, there are four verses in that verse which talk about God making an everlasting covenant with Israel. It's Genesis 17, verse 7, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19. I guess I'm so riled up about this lesson because I hear comments against God's plan for Israel every week from somebody. And I'm not talking about outside the church either. So it's, you know, among theologians there is disagreement. And I'm not calling myself a theologian, but, you know, I read from theologians. Okay, so it's eternal. It's unilateral. What does that mean? It's one-sided. God's covenant with Abraham is one-sided. And guess whose side it's on? It's on God's side. God obligated himself in the outworking of the covenant with Abraham. And it's unconditional. The outcome of the Abrahamic covenant is all based on God. God has obligated himself. God has committed himself to do what he's promised to the Jewish people. And we need to read this passage, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23. And in your Bible, highlight it, underscore it. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel," and God, of course, is talking to Ezekiel to do so. He says, "Thus says the Lord God." God had already, in this passage, said, "You know, Israel, I'm coming against those who come against you and have shed blood to take away your land." Check out Ezekiel chapter 35, because it says that. "I'm coming against those nations that are trying to take away your land. But you know, Israel, you haven't been too swift either. You've profaned my name everywhere I've gone." So that's why we come to read at this point in verse 22. God is telling Israel, "I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Do you think he's driving that home to them? Okay. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Again, God chose Israel as his witness people. The nations would take note of how God was dealing with Israel. And this passage is what is still in play today. The Abrahamic covenant is still in play today. That's why I put this up. In fact, it's in certain details. It's a little bit more detailed in one section on page 2 of your handout. And actually, I guess we're on page 2 now, aren't we, of the handout. But the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, and we see the Abrahamic covenant laid out in chapter 12 of Genesis. We see it enacted in Genesis 15 when God walks in the ditch, when God alone walks in the ditch and Abram is asleep. But it is amplified. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. That's so important to really take note of and to memorize. God promised them the land forever. Okay? It would be an eternal possession. Are they in all the land right now? No. The land promised by God is amplified in the land covenant that God makes with the Jewish people that we find in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, alright? And it's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. That's when it's going to be fulfilled. And you see it in Ezekiel 48. The seed promise, yeah, God told Abraham that he was going to give him multiple descendants, but the seed would come through the Jewish line. The seed being, I know it's hard to see, the seed is the Messiah, Jesus. And the promise of the seed that's expanded upon in the Davidic covenant, it's amplified in the Davidic covenant, which we find in 2 Samuel 7. Guess when that'll be fulfilled? In the millennial kingdom, when Jesus sits on David's throne and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And we find that in Revelation 20 and elsewhere too. The blessing promise, which is all about salvation. And through you, all the families of the earth, God said to Abram, will be blessed. There will be salvation given through the Jewish Messiah offered to both Jew and Gentile. The blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant is expanded upon in the new covenant. And we see that in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. Do I have some quizzical looks? Are there some quizzical thoughts? Jeremiah 31:31, what gives with that? I'll tell you in a minute. And it's fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And you say, how can it be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom? I'm saved now. Well, we have fulfillment of the new covenant ever since Adam and Eve got saved. Okay. Now, is that clear as mud? Hey, it would be great if that was put to memory. Okay.
The land, you know exactly. I know there's some
sources. The boundary.
But do we know where exactly it was? Do we know how much land was
happening? Brief, as an overview, it's going to be from the river in Egypt. Because it says it in Genesis 15, the river in Egypt. People don't, they're not sure if it's the Nile or another river, which is south of Judah, okay? Up to the Tigris and Euphrates area. And so that's north-south boundaries. But you need to read it in addition with Ezekiel 48. But it's going to be in line with that. It's just going to expand your knowledge of where that land is. Kathy?
I was curious if God promised Abraham he would be the father of the nation. Why did he name him Israel? Why does he wait for the children of
I'll ask him in heaven.
Your father, if you're not Jewish, you're not, I'm not going to be Hebrew, I'm not too Gentile.
He is considered, and Margaret and I were going back and forth on this over email, he's called the father of the Jews. He is in the Bible. Because the basic reason is because God gave Abraham the covenant that would be for the Jewish people. Right?
For me, Paul, the only Israel.
But he did, but God didn't. So you have to say, okay, God, you didn't do that, and I don't totally understand. My ways, God says, aren't, you know, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, your ways aren't my ways. So I don't know other than conflict, because Abraham married Keturah. Abraham had a relationship with Hagar. Ishmael was born. So, you know, and it could be. We could second guess. We could second guess, but there's nothing in Scripture that explains that. Yeah. So, Lois? Okay, you gotta speak a little louder. Yeah, but Josh, you gotta be careful with Joshua 1, because it's not given the boundaries of what God had. Let me look at it before I speak. You're best off with looking at Genesis 15, the end of the chapter, because that's the whole mass, that's the whole land mass that God is going to give to the Jewish people, and to look at Ezekiel 48. Just let me see. I'm sorry. Well, it does say the river Euphrates. You know what? I can't do it right now, but equate it. Take that. Take what Lois has mentioned in Joshua 1, verse 2 and 3 and 4. Yeah. And compare it with Genesis 15. And take it. What do I think of giving away land? I don't think they're doing what God wants them to do. Because when you go to Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, God tells us that he's going to come against the nations that have come against Israel and those that have tried to divide up his land. So that's not where I'd want to go. You know, even to the point, and see, another thing that I hear on the streets is that it's okay to have to divide up Israel's land, because it's a just thing to do. We're so into a just mentality in this world, but justice is carried out by God. It tells us that in Proverbs. So say that again. Yeah, but disobedience for a lot of people. The nations of the world are bringing Israel to the peace talks. So I don't know. I'm going to throw out a book, and it's up to you to decide whether you want to read it or what you think about it. But it's called Israel, A Blessing or a Curse? ? Okay, that's the name of the book. How many? Okay, well, I have to finish what I'm saying. Okay, thanks. And it's written by Bill Koenig. Koenig is K-O-E-N-I-G. And he runs through, in one of the chapters, every time that Israel was brought to the peace table, the natural disasters that came upon. And he's speaking primarily of the United States, all right, in the way of hurricanes. There was a peace conference in Madrid, Spain. The United States was part of it. And at that time, a perfect storm came about. Remember that perfect storm movie? Well, perfect storm came about in the New England area. A hurricane. A couple of hurricanes merged. Hurricanes usually start in where the Caribbean, you know, but off Florida. And that slammed into Kennebunkport and damaged it pretty severely. Now, I'm reading this book, all right? And it's Christmas Eve, and we're doing some errands, and I'm reading it to Bobby. And I said, I don't know about this, because it would mention time after time these natural disasters would happen. So what I'm taking away from it is it coincidence? Or my big takeaway for me was there's something about Israel that stirs things up in the world. There's something about Israel that is special to God. I pray that we've seen that already. And whether these natural disasters were truly as a result of bringing Israel to the peace talks. Now, Katrina is another one. Hurricane Katrina. When God, 2005, when Gaza, when the Jewish people were left Gaza, and I heard the word refugee. You know, they were considered refugees, those Jewish people leaving Gaza. But it didn't resonate so much until I heard just days after when Katrina hit and when refugees were leaving. I thought, whoa, is there a correlation between the Jews being, you know, exiting Gaza, being thrown out in many circumstances, and Katrina hitting? You decide. Okay, Valerie? We've seen these passages. We might not all be in agreement, and I realize that some of you might not be on the same page as, you know, what I'm sharing. But why is it in the church that there's so many viewpoints about Israel? And hey, I've got to tell you that we were holding Sunday. The Jewish ministry got established in about 1992 here at Scottsdale Bible. And I had asked Pastor Darrell if we could have a Sunday school class. So he gave his blessing and we started. And on two separate occasions, when we were setting up for the class, somebody, I don't know who it was, I don't need to know who it was, opened the door and called in, "You guys are a cult." All right. So that was, you know, invitation. That was the welcoming. And that was fine. I mean, I'm sad for that person thinking that way. But it showed me that, okay, more challenges are coming. So it has seemed that that's been the case ever since. Because replacement theology that I mentioned before, there are many, many in the evangelical church who believe that all the promises that God gave to Israel are now being fulfilled in the church. And that when you read passages about the true Israel in the Bible, it's not Israel, it's the church. So it goes back to how do we read the Bible? Do we read it literally or do we read it figuratively? Do we read it as allegory? So I had somebody tell me not that long ago that everything in the Old Testament was written for the church, all right? Now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable, right? It's profitable for us, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And do we learn from the Old Testament? Yes. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that these things are for us. So in a sense, I understand what this person is meaning. But but it's almost like conversations that I've had with some Bible thinking people is, well, it was for, you know, Abraham. God didn't have an intent for the Jews when he gave them the promises. His intent was for the church. I don't read that in the scripture at all. Now, God has, I want to pick and choose my words carefully. Did Israel fulfill God's calling on their lives? No. I mean, Jonah, God kidnapped Jonah and sent that fish and then dumped him on the shores of Nineveh, and the Ninevites were saved. So again, like I said before, in spite of certain people, in spite of Jonah, the Ninevites were saved. But Israel was a roller coaster ride throughout the Old Testament. Then you get to Matthew 12, and you read about the Pharisees rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. So from that point in the Gospels, Matthew 12, after that, Jesus starts talking in parables. He starts teaching in parables. There's a break. There's a significant break in the Gospels where something has taken a turn. Has it taken a turn to God? Is like God surprised that that happened? No, because God is all-knowing. But, so where am I going with this? So they rejected. Okay, so they rejected their Messiah. The leadership of the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. And so God now has them, I say this word, and this is what I'm grappling with. He has put them on the side. He is no longer using Israel as his redemptive tool. He's no longer using Israel as his witness people. He's using the church. We are his witness people. But remember, the church is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. We always need to remember that, okay? Okay, so he's using the church. Now, because God's plan is always plan A, it's never plan B, C, D, M, C, whatever, he's going to pick up where he left off with Israel at the tribulation. He's going to seal the 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Jewish male virgins. That's who they are. It tells us that in Revelation 14. He's choosing the two witnesses. There's conjecture about who those two witnesses are, but they'll be Jewish. And he's going to have those share the gospel during the tribulation. Even in the millennial kingdom, it says in Zechariah 8:23, 10 men from every nation, every language are going to grab hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, you know, in essence, we know you know about God. Tell us, teach us. He's going to use the Jews in the millennial kingdom as his witness people. That's exciting. But, Valerie, to your point, that's not the viewpoint of many theologians. There are many theologians who do not believe that Israel will be restored as a nation. So my question then, in talking, what is your view of God? God is faithful, and he's made these promises. If they're not fulfilled, that makes God a liar. So, I mean, that's why I spent 2 weeks on who God is, because that is key. That is key to our understanding of the whole Bible. We might not like what I went into some internet, and that's dangerous because I checked out replacement theology on the internet one Sunday, and a lot of verbiage against Jewish people. I'll just leave it at that. So I don't know, other than there's conflict in the world. Now I won't go there. Never mind. So just conflict that we know is part of the big picture. And does it get us riled up to the point of, hey, we got to find out what we believe. We got to make sure we know what we believe so that we can come against this. If you think it's important, and I think it's important, why would God say pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Why would God say I'm going after those nations who've come against Israel? Again, there's something special about Israel. Okay, so going back to the Abrahamic covenant, Do you understand? Are there any questions about this and how it's worked out? Do you know about the land covenant in Deuteronomy 28 through 30? Do you know about the Davidic covenant when God made the covenant with David that there would be a king on the throne and there would be a king on the throne in the millennial kingdom? You know about that? Oh, and the new covenant. Turn to Jeremiah 31:31. I was sharing with my friend, I think I told you this a couple weeks ago, who is not a believer, and we were in the library and she didn't have her Bible and I had mine, and we were talking about the virgin birth, a nice, you know, even keel subject, a nice non-controversial subject that I'm talking to a Jewish non-believer. And so, you know, she wasn't buying it, and I said, and God made the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And she said, no, he didn't. I said, yeah, he did. And she said, no, he didn't. I said, yeah, he did. And I said, where's your Bible? I'll show you in your Bible. My Bible's in the synagogue. Remember I told you this, and we had to go to the synagogue and check it out, and the rabbi and the men were in the synagogue. Anyway, whatever. Jeremiah 31:31. God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The covenant, when I have written a new covenant, God is talking about a new covenant that he's going to make with the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, when the nation of Israel will come to know him, which is going to be at the end of the tribulation. Right now, Israel as a nation is not righteous. They haven't come to know Jesus as a nation, but they will. It's just that two-thirds of them will die during the tribulation, and the third left will receive Jesus, and they will be a nation of righteousness at that time. And look what God says about this new covenant. He says at the end of verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Not only will Israel as a nation believe that, God is doing that in our lives. If each of us here are born again, we each have been given a new heart, we've been given God's Spirit, God has forgiven our sins. All right, so do you see the distinction regarding the new covenant for the nation of Israel and yet individually? Do you see what I'm saying? Has God said that he was going to make the new covenant with the United States? With Russia? With Spain? No, he's going to make it with Israel. And you might be thinking, oh, I don't like this. It's all about Israel. I don't get that. Take it up with God. but he's doing it as a witness. They are a witness to the world, and they will continue to be a witness to the world. You got to turn to Romans 1:16 and then Romans 2:9. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Does that mean, and I had a real struggle with this verse, I am telling you, about, 18 years ago or so. I was working with a Jewish man who is a believer in Jesus, and he's with another mission organization, and he kept repeating it, and I was getting irritated. I'll admit, I was getting irritated, because I didn't get it. I didn't understand that this is God's way of blessing the world, because the gospel would come to the Jews first, and then they would bless the world. Does that mean it's historical and it's not for the Jews now? No. It's always for the Jew first. Salvation is of the Jews, we talked about already. Now, that's all fine and dandy, right? Look at Romans 2, God's talking about tough times in this passage. So when you pick up with verse 9, he says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. The Jews have been given the most light. As a nation, they've been given the most light. They're responsible for much. And that's why it says in Romans 2, 9, tribulation and anguish to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Catholic. This would be at the end of the tribulation when God pours out the Spirit. As Kathy's saying in Jeremiah 31, where it says, you don't have to teach because all men will know me. It's talking about at the when Jesus returns, God's Spirit is poured out on the children of Israel and going into the millennial kingdom. Yeah, at that point. Okay.
Because aren't we still teaching the millennial?
Yeah, we are. All right. We are. But this is the new covenant that takes place right at the end of the tribulation. When God pours out his Spirit on the third of the Jews left, you're going to all know him. All Israel will be saved, it says in Romans 11:26 as well. But you're still going to have unsaved people in the millennial kingdom, okay? Oh, what about blinders? Okay, so your point, though, is talking about why has Israel accepted? Okay. Yeah, because blinders. It says in Romans 11:25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. So, yeah, it's a judicial blindness that's from God. So we can talk about the specialness of Israel, but then and get hot heated over it. It's God and Israel on a short leash. And but for the grace of God, but for the grace of God with all of us. You know? And God chose Israel sovereignly as a nation, and God chooses individuals sovereignly based on his sovereign choice. Speaking, you had a question?
Yes. Where does it talk about the Holy Testament? About the new covenant for us, the Gentile?
Well, it talks about the light of the Gentiles, like Isaiah 49:6, that you, my suffering servant, the Son of God, are not only going to restore Israel, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles.
But does it talk specifically about
on the Gentiles? There's so many words not like that. But you have to go through Hosea 2 to see the Gentiles being brought into the mix. Hosea as well. I don't mean just chapter 2, but Hosea as well. So it takes study, doesn't it? It takes understanding. Yes, ma'am?
I don't understand why in the millennial kingdom there's so teaching. I thought that God rejected.
Oh, okay, I know where you're coming from. Okay. Only believers will go into the millennial kingdom. Only believers will. Okay.
So how can we still be teaching? Then you have to be a believer.
Right. But there are going to be children born in the millennial kingdom. There are going to be those people who go into the millennial kingdom with natural bodies. And they will have children, and it talks about that in Isaiah. And Jesus, is, even in Psalm 2, it says Jesus is going to reign with a rod of iron. Why would he have to reign with a rod of iron if everybody was a believer, you know? And walking with sin having been dealt with, the very presence of sin having been dealt with. You know, we're free from the presence of sin when we see him face to face. But they're going to be not believers in the millennial kingdom, but they're going to be born And it's either 11 or 12. Watch, it's neither. First put down Psalm 2, because he's going to reign with a rule, a rod of iron. It's not Isaiah 11. And I'm going to have to look, Sabina, and I don't want to take the time right now. You might try, well, I don't want to even just throw out Isaiah 66. I mean, you know, you'd need to cross-reference it. So why else would there be a war at the end of the tribulation? If only believers were going through the through the millennial kingdom, why would there be a war where Satan, when he's released from the abyss and he leads the nations against God? So there is sin. But as far as that Psalm 2 is concerned, it's around verse 9. Okay. Yeah, it's 9:29. All right, I want to see where I am. Laura and Georgia are here. We need a song right now. Okay, these are good questions. Is everybody tracking? Not so much. Okay.
Say that.
Stand and stretch.
Good idea.
Hello, hello.
Every time it says chorus, we're like,
yes.
Okay.
Glory to the toward that.
Thank you. Thank you both. And that's what it's all about. It's glory to God. Again, the theme is the glory of God, the theme of the big picture. On page 3 of your handout, there's a breakdown about chosen people. That's something else, Valerie, that is asked all the time in Sunday school classes and Bible studies, is I don't understand why Jews are called the chosen people, we're chosen now. See, and that could lead to the replacement thinking, too. God's finished with, people might think, I do not believe this, but people might think God's finished with the Jews because they were his chosen people, and now we're his chosen people. This is so important to grasp hold of. God chose the Jewish people to accomplish his purposes. That's why he called them, right? God chooses people in terms of salvation. He elects people in terms of salvation. Believers in Jesus are chosen because they're chosen by God for salvation. Do you see the difference? God choosing the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, has not guaranteed their salvation. What it has guaranteed is their survival. And so we see Israel today. Israel against all odds, as the nations are coming against them, Israel, little Israel, the size of New Jersey, is still in existence today. And that's a miracle of God. But God made that promise to them, that he would deliver on his promises, and thus Israel still exists. Okay? Does that help? Believers in Jesus, again, are chosen by God for salvation. And when I say it doesn't guarantee the salvation of Jewish people for God to have chosen them as his people. He offers salvation to all. So there are individual Jewish people who have come to know him and are still coming to know him. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant is the glue of the Bible. It's the glue between understanding the relationship between Israel and the nations. We're on page 4 of the handout. It's the glue for understanding the prophecies of the Bible. It's the glue for the understanding of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Bible. It's the glue for understanding the big picture of the Bible. Okay? When you come upon passages in Scripture that you might say, like I said before, wow, it seems like God is just casting away Israel, consider the context of the passage that you're reading. Know the context of the whole Bible. That's why we're spending time on understanding the big picture of the Bible. We need to know the context of this whole book. Are we going to do it in this lifetime? No, we can't exhaust it. But we're taking a good stab at it, aren't we? And we need to know who God is, that he's faithful and true to his promises. He's a God of restoration. So that's why I said before we spent 2 weeks on knowing who God is. Okay, how serious is God about this promise of the land, the seed, and the blessing to Abraham? How serious is this? Go to Genesis 12. If you did read the handout when I sent it out, maybe you had occasion to read Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Fascinating. When I first read this, with the question being posed to me, how serious is God? This was a V8 moment to me. So Genesis 12, God makes the covenant with Abram. And we read, and we're going to go through it, in verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. All right, God just gave Abram the promised land. He says, here's the land, Abram. I'm giving it to you. But there was a famine in the land. And where does Abram go? He goes down to Egypt. It's like something's wrong with that picture. And then it says, for the famine was severe in the land. And you might be saying, well, yeah, I know who. But God promised him the promised land. And we're going to see how this gets convoluted here. And it came to pass, verse 11, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. And Sarai was Abram's half-sister. So people said, well, you know, it was a white lie. And I said, well, lies don't come in colors. Okay? Verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Abram for lying. Does it say that? No. And, you know, Abram wasn't too swift in doing what he was doing. Who gets plagued? Pharaoh. And you think, what is that all about? And plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Interesting, isn't it? Okay? God was serious about what he told Abram. God was serious about giving Abram and his descendants the land, giving Abram and his descendants the seed, the Messiah, okay, that's a prime point right here, and salvation. Imagine if Pharaoh had, like he said, taken Sarai as his wife. Guess what would have happened? The line for the Messiah would have been polluted. That was one of Satan's attempts at polluting the line for the Messiah. We've got deja vu. Go to Genesis 20. In verses 1-18, Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, you will slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. Abimelech continues to talk, in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Was that trust in God? No. No. And it was a lie. Then, I don't care if it was a white lie. There's no such thing. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Interesting. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female servants. Then they bore children. Look at verse 18. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abimelech and his household was plagued because of the danger of polluting the line for the Messiah. Do you think God's serious? about what he says? Yes. And Would you look at that as a believer and say that? Okay. No, and I'm saying that because
another nation, I'd be looking at him and saying, look at this representative of God. He's doing all these horrible things, and he's lying to us, and he's bringing plague upon us, and he's profiting.
Okay, and then all the nations of the world would look at Abraham at this point. Two, and when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice, do you think the nations were looking at that?
Yeah, that was like 50 years later.
We're frail. It wasn't all that many years later. It wasn't, because after Abimelech, Isaac is born. And Isaac, well, there's conjecture as far as how he's going to... Again, God's plan. Is God telling us that he's serious about this covenant with Abraham? And two, Abraham got slapped. He was a believer by this time, because it's after he believed and God counted it to him as righteousness, which we read in Genesis 15. But Abraham's hand got slapped. And then when you read the book of Genesis, it reads like a soap opera because of the ups and downs. And God chastising the people and blessing them when they obeyed. He still blessed them when they obeyed. So even though they sinned and then they obeyed, there was that goodness and favor from God. What do you do with Israel today when and Israel as a modern nation ever since 1948? They're not a righteous nation. They won't be righteous till the end of the tribulation. 1948 comes, War of Independence. You got all these Arab nations between 5 and 7 coming against Israel. Not a believing nation. Many atheists. They win. And then the same thing happens in 1956 with the Sinai campaign, 67 with the Six-Day War, 73 Yom Kippur War, Hamas this summer. Against all odds, Israel wins. It's like, I don't get it. I mean, hasn't that gone through your minds? Yeah. I've heard people say, well, as a reason for not allowing the Jews the land, like it's up to us. You know, when God says, I've given you the land, they'll say, well, they're an unbelieving nation. They're supposed to be an unbelieving nation until they come to know the Lord. It says that. God says, I'll bring you into the land, and then I will sprinkle you with clean water. But again, my question remains, what do you do with what we see, the victories that has been Israel's? Now, my first comment is always, God fought for them. Because Exodus 14:14 and in other passages, God said he would fight for them. Not all believers do.
Well,
yeah.
Smart believers see that. But the unbelievers can say, oh, that's unfair, or, well, you know,
sure,
they don't deserve it, or whatever. So I'm saying it from an unbelieving side.
Yeah.
See, because I don't see being slapped in any of these verses with these people in general. So my first thought would not be, oh, praise God. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm going to follow your God. Mm-hmm. Unless you.
But God has set that out, hasn't he? He's already chosen Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. Okay? He's already chosen, when Moses delivered the Jewish people out of Egypt and they worshiped the golden calf, pretty much right after they were out of Egypt, you know, when the two spies come to Rahab and he says, she said, the fear of you has gone before us. We see what God has done, how he dried up the Red Sea. And she wasn't looking at the golden calf.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, sometimes it's not all chronological as we go through this. I was watching something the other day on television, and I thought, I don't get that chronology. And our son was with us, and he said, you can't think of chronology. It's creative. It's creative. And you see things, and you don't get everything that transpired in a character's life on the silver screen or on your television screen, you know? So, and thus I have to say, we don't see every little thing. Now, God chose not to reveal how he slapped God's, Abraham's hand. You know, isn't that interesting?
I mean, on one side, I want him to be slapped. But on the other side, it's like, is that me? I'm so glad God was gracious. You know?
Isn't that interesting? Yeah, yeah. Which we would all say. We would all say the same thing. Okay, so God is serious. Take that home. God is serious. Now, as we're wrapping up, handout, page 5. Even after the nation of Israel had sinned in numerous ways, David regarded the Abrahamic covenant to be in effect. Please, we don't have time to read through these passages. Please, please, please read them in your devotional time, in your quiet time, because it's huge. It's huge. And let me bring this to, we're still on page 5. Let me look at my page 5 and your handout to tell you exactly where I want you to focus your eyeballs, okay? On the bottom, you see where it says restoration in caps on page 5. Right after that, it says even after Israel had sinned throughout the Old Testament, John the Baptizer's father, Zacharias, he blesses the Lord. Look at what he says, and this is from Luke 1:68-69, and then Luke 1:71-74. After he hears that his wife is going to give birth, Elizabeth, who had been barren, Zacharias says, and this is showing that the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. I cannot tell you, I cannot stress to you enough that there are those theologians that believe it's not in effect today at all. So there's no reason to give Israel the land. There's no reason. Then you got to bring it to the Messiah on the throne. You mean to tell me if you don't believe Israel's going to get the land, you don't believe then that Jesus is going to reign on the throne of David for the millennial kingdom? And what about this blessing part, salvation? If the Abrahamic covenant isn't in effect, we're all toast at this point. Okay. So Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, there's Abrahamic covenant, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The Abrahamic covenant assures Israel's permanent existence as a nation. It guarantees Israel's permanent ownership of the promised land. It assures salvation offered to all the families of the earth. It assures the millennial kingdom, because those promises will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Do you think the Abrahamic covenant is important? Yes, yes. I heard a pastor say one day on the west side of town, the Abrahamic covenant is the constitution of our salvation. And I thought, that is beautiful. What does that mean? God swore by himself to Abraham. It's all based on God's shoulders to fulfill all these promises. Just like us. When God saves us, do we do anything? It's all God. It's all God. That's why we can say the Abrahamic covenant is the constitution of our salvation. It spells out what salvation through Jesus looks like. If the Abrahamic covenant is not unconditional, if it's dependent upon Israel's obedience, nobody would be saved, right? Right out of the chute, we're reading stuff, right? And there's no assurance of the millennial kingdom. There's no assurance of the Messiah then reigning on the throne of David. And salvation for both Jews and Gentiles would be dependent on Israel's obedience. Isn't that a scary thought? So the Abrahamic covenant must be unconditional. To end with Jeremiah 31, 34 to 37, you need to read that on your own. Israel will remain forever a nation before God. It cannot be destroyed. Wow. ISIS is coming pretty close to Israel. Aren't we hearing that? And we're going to talk about that next week. Israel is kind of quiet, although Hezbollah set off a couple of explosives and some IDF soldiers, Israeli Defense Force soldiers, were killed recently. But Israel is quiet, and I really believe the wheels are turning and some things are happening that we're just not privy to. But we know that God has his hand on Israel and that they will not be destroyed. And I think we're going to see things ahead. If we're not raptured this afternoon or tonight, we're going to see things that will surely amaze the world, but it shouldn't amaze us because we know the big picture. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your thoughts are not our thoughts and our ways are not your ways. How could we worship you if we were on the same page that way? Lord, you are high and lifted up. You are above time and space. And you are our personal, loving God. Thank you for all that you are, Lord. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.